You're listening to The Taylor Marshall Show, a special episode. This is the fourth segment in our Catholic commentary on the Book of Revelation, the Catholic Apocalypse. Today we look at the four horsemen and the seven seals of the apocalypse, culminating in the 144,000. All coming up in today's show. Howdy and welcome back to the Taylor Marshall Show. This is going to be a really great episode because we're looking at the four horsemen. Everybody's heard about the four horsemen and the seven seals. In the last episode, we saw that the Lamb of God is worthy to open the book, and it looks like all hell breaks loose. In fact, we see all heaven breaks loose. So we're going to start today where we left off last time, and that's at the beginning of chapter 6 in the book of Revelation. Just a bit of review. In 5, we looked at the Lamb of God, and he is worthy to open the book, open the scroll. And in some translations, it talks about a book with seven seals on it. But at this time period, the codex, and by codex I mean a book with a spine on it. So all the pages are cut into rectangles, and they're glued or sewn on one edge, and you can turn the pages. That was introduced, some debate, but probably maybe towards the end of the first century. Some people even think that Christians invented the codex because they needed a way to put their scriptures together. Of course, the Christian canon was becoming bigger than the Jewish canon, and they needed a way to flip around throughout the prophets and prove that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of ancient Israel. So they developed this new way of carrying and reading scripts. That's just a theory. We don't know for sure, but for certain, the book that's talked about in 5 is a scroll. It's rolled up sheet of paper. It's written inside and out, just like the Ten Commandments are described way back in the Pentateuch. And so it signifies a new law. This is the new law, the New Testament of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. In the last episode, in case you missed it, we talked all about the Eucharistic reality of Christ in heaven in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And then we see, moving into this cosmic liturgy of the word, the scroll. And it has seven seals, like seven wax seals, across the edge of the scroll. And no one is worthy to open the scroll except for the Lamb. And then the Lamb begins to pop each one of these seals. And every time a seal pops, something supernatural happens. And today we're going to look at all of those supernatural realities as each of the seven seals breaks open. So the first one, and I'm just going to read along like I normally do here, the text. In chapter 6, verse 1, we read this. Now I saw the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, we've already gone over the four living creatures in a previous episode, and I saw one of the four living creatures say, and behold, a white horse, and its rider, and a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So this is the beginning of the four horsemen. There's seven seals. The first four trigger the four horsemen. This first one is white, and he has a crown. And some people have speculated that perhaps this first horseman is Jesus Christ himself, because later on in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, we see Jesus Christ himself as king on a white horse. So this could be Christ here. It's a little bit difficult to tell. I'm inclined to say it probably does signify Christ, because he goes first into the world, and he goes out conquering. Now, what does this mean? Well, he goes out conquering the nations to bring about a new kingdom. And this goes back to Daniel 2 and to Daniel chapter 7, where we see in Daniel 2, a rock that conquers the pagan nations. It hits hits the idol made of four metals, if you remember, and destroys the four pagan kingdoms that ruled over Israel: Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. It's notable there in Daniel, if you've read my book, Eternal City, that the word Eben there is used. It's the word for rock, and it corresponds to the Aramaic Kepha or the Greek Petra. This is where, most likely, Peter is getting his name. Christ is identifying his ministry with the future ministry of Peter as his vicar in Rome as they conquer the pagan world, the Roman world. So Christ, or at least this white rider, is depicted as conquering the nations. And he's not conquering them for bloodshed. He's conquering them with the gospel, with a new kingdom. As he said at the beginning of his ministry, the kingdom of God is at hand. So Christ is coming with a new rival kingdom that will overtake all the nations of the earth. Then in verse 3 we read, "Then he, the Lamb, opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword." So the red one symbolizes war, bloodshed. Men begin to kill each other. This signals a time of war upon the earth. I don't think it's necessarily persecution, because we see that later when we get to the fifth seal. But here we see war, and this corresponds to Christ warning us that before he comes again, and even before the destruction of Jerusalem AD 70, there would be wars and rumors of wars. Verse 5, "When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come,' and I saw and behold a black horse, and its rider had a balance in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and wine.'" Now, of the four horsemen, this third one is the most unusual, and it's the most difficult for we modern people to interpret, because, you know, we don't know what a denarius is, most of us. We don't know what a quart of wheat is. Like, how much food is that? You know, we think in terms of slices of bread and granola bars and a super combo meal at the fast food restaurant. So it's hard for us to understand exactly what the plague or the punishment is here. Well, it's a black horse, and in scripture, black signifies as death. And he's carrying scales. So this is how you measure things out. And in the old days, if you went to a market, you know, whether in Athens or Rome or Jerusalem, you wanted to buy anything, they would weigh out the amount of things you were buying, let's say grain, and then you would pay with the weight of a metal, gold, silver, right, copper. And this was how things were exchanged. I mean, they didn't have debit cards and credit cards and exchange rates and all that. It all had to be done by weight. So this horseman is signifying the economy. He's signifying the means of exchange. And notice that he's black as well. So it's the means of exchange, but leading to death. Now, he says here, he talks about the denarius, and he talks about the quart of wheat. First of all, a denarius is what someone would be paid for working all day. 9 to 5, more likely 8 to 6 in the old days, sun up to sundown. You worked when the sun was up. So you worked all day, and when you did, you got a denarius. That was a day's wage. But a day's wage here only gets you a quart of wheat. And then you get three quarts of barley for a denarius. So what this is saying is you work all day and you don't have enough food. Certainly you don't have enough food for yourself. You don't have enough food to be sure for your family. So what we have here is men, breadwinners, unable to provide for themselves and for their families. Oddly enough, the very end of this section, the voice from heaven, which is undoubtedly that of God, says, "But do not harm oil and wine." There's an irony built into this. We need to back up a little bit here and say that in the Old Testament, there were three things that the prophets constantly talked about that were either given in abundance for the people of God obeying the law, or if they disobeyed God, these three things were taken away. And the three things were grain, wine, and oil. Grain, wine, and oil are the basic staples that people needed in the old days, in the Old Testament, to live. Grain, to give you easy, simple carbohydrates. Is that the best nutrition? No, of course you need meat and vegetables and other things, but for the poor man, this is the basic thing that you need. Secondly, wine. Not all water was clean. Wine was safe because of the fermentation process. And wine makes you feel good. Wine makes you feel a little bit merry at heart. And the ancient peoples always had wine. And then oil. You used oil to cook with. You also used oil for medicinal purposes. And you used oil to treat your hands and your feet and your face because it was dry and it was nasty. So oil is what kept you healthy, also kept you clean, made your skin healthy. So these are the three staples that people need. And they're mentioned over and over again in the prophets in the Old Testament. And here we find those three back, but the grain, the wheat and the barley, are being taken away. And yet the oil and the wine are not being taken away. Why is that? Well, the oil and the wine, just as they are today, are more luxurious. You know, if you could only have wheat or wine or oil, everyone would take the wheat because you need the energy, you need the calories. But the oil and the wine represent the abundance of life. When you have a wedding, you need wine. Right? If you want to look beautiful and you want your face to shine, especially in the old days, you needed oil. It was like cosmetics, both for men and for women. It made the face shine. It made the face look clean, right? It just evened everything out. You have to think about days when you don't get to shower every day and you don't get, you know, to put face products on. All you have is oil. So what this is saying is the basic necessities of man are taken away, but the luxuries remain. And some people have said, well, maybe these plagues will hit the poor, but the rich will be spared. I think instead it's everyone is hit, right? Everyone is lacking in their daily bread. But the irony is they still have the luxuries. And this is kind of a perennial problem. I think it's certainly a problem in the West, certainly a problem in America. We have everything, so many luxuries, technology, all, you know, we have the quote, oil and wine. But when it comes to what's absolutely necessary to be a human, our daily bread, grace, love, family, commitment, right? The basic things, we're very poor. We don't have these things. And I think the scripture here is talking about much more than this, but I think for a personal application for us now, you know, we have abandoned what we really need, our daily bread, and we've chased after and we have all the abundance. But I think God is reminding us, hey, you need to keep your bodies going. You can't just chase after the luxuries and the technology and the joys of life, wine, oil, without sustaining life. So that's the third seal and the third creature. And then the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So the fourth one is pale. Actually, you know, it could be translated green. And this is why in a lot of medieval literature, the devil and that which is evil is associated with the color green. Green signifies rot. It's like gangrene. It's the color of, and paleness also is something, a human body or an animal body that's already begun the process of decomposing. And of course, this is confirmed in this last part of the section because, you know, he goes out and he kills with sword, but also with famine and pestilence and wild beast. Interestingly, his name is Death. The fourth rider's name is Death. And Hades, or hell, follows him. So here we have the personification of death and then the personification of hell. And hell is following him. Think of it as an army following a general. So the general is in green. He's Death. And then following him is the hordes of hell, hell itself. So Death is the leader. And this is true because we see in Genesis 3 that the serpent leads Adam and Eve into death, and what follows from death is Hades. Of course, the snake in Genesis is also green. Snakes are usually green, not always. There's coral snakes that are red, yellow, black, but most snakes, we usually associate snakes and lizards with the color green, or with being pale. This is Satan, and he's leading hell, and he's now he's killing all people. And he's the last of the four horsemen. Now, these four horsemen, the idea of horsemen is not new. It's an Old Testament theme. We find it in Zechariah. It's in the first chapter. You find it also in chapter 6. There are four chariots with different colored horses, and they're patrolling the earth. And this is all taking place around the Babylonian conquest of Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. And in those visions, the horses signify the end of tribulation. Tribulation is coming to an end. God is going to intervene and help the people of Israel. Here, however, in chapter 6 of the Apocalypse, it's the opposite. These horsemen, these horses, are bringing about a new tribulation, a new apocalypse. They're not bringing suffering to an end, they're bringing suffering to a beginning. And when we get to the fifth seal, we realize that the fury of death, of Satan, of hell, is not just directed to mankind in general, it's directed against the Christian. Ultimately, Satan, he hates all humans because they're in the image of God, but he really abhors the baptized Christian, the Christian who believes, the Christian who hopes in Christ, the Christian who loves God. Satan hates you. If you're listening to this podcast and you love Christ and you want to live for Christ and you want to persevere to the end, Satan especially hates you. And so we see in this next seal, the fifth seal, the martyrdoms. Verse 9, when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So these are the martyrs. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Now, where are these martyrs located? Well, earlier in the throne room, we saw that there was a liturgical setup and there was an altar. And we saw that the Lamb of God was there. So we saw this Eucharistic Catholic vision of the heavenly court. And now we return there. We're reminded that we're still there in the eternal temple, the eternal sanctuary, around the altar. And we see the altar again. And it says, underneath the altar, John can see the souls of the martyrs. Now, why are the martyrs beneath the altar? We might expect them to be on the altar with Jesus or seated on the throne with the Lamb of God. But instead, they're beneath the altar. Well, this goes back to a Jewish tradition, a Jewish law that God established through Moses. And we read in Leviticus chapter 17 that the blood of the burnt sacrifices would be poured out at the base of the altar. So they would take the blood of the animal and it would be poured out as a sacred libation at the foot of the altar. The martyrs are the sacrifices of God. They're not animals like they are in the Old Testament. They are sacrifices of more worth. And their blood is depicted as being poured out at the foot of the heavenly altar. And so the martyrs have the great privilege of being associated, their blood is associated with the blood of the Lamb. This is something that modern Christians forget or don't know because we're not, at least where I live, we don't have martyrs around us. We don't know any contemporary martyrs. Of course, there's martyrs like St. Maria Goretti, and I was just able to venerate her relics when I was in Italy at Nettuno's. Beautiful, wonderful experience. And of course, her relics are at the foot of the altar. I'll talk about that in just a little bit, Catholic tradition regarding relics. But, you know, the idea of being a martyr in the scriptures is associated with the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. When a martyr dies for Christ, the church sees their death as an echo, as a reverb of the death of Christ, because their love for Christ is so great that they conform not only their lives, but their deaths with Christ himself. And so they're honored. They're given the highest place in heaven right there at the altar with Jesus Christ. So Christ himself is on the altar, but the martyrs are united to Christ and they are under the altar. And this, of course, is why from the very beginning, from the time of the apostles, the Holy Eucharist was celebrated on the tombs of the martyrs. And a duly consecrated altar always had the relics of martyrs and then later saints inside or beneath the tabletop of the altar because of this passage here in Revelation 6. The idea is Christ, the Lamb of God, the Eucharist, is on top of the altar, but we want to associate his sacrifice with the sacrifice of his servants, the martyrs, and so they're placed in the altar or underneath the top of the altar to signify this beautiful union between Christ and his martyrs. I think it is just awful that in the modern liturgical environment, churches, bishops, do not include the relics of saints in the altar. In the old Mass, before the changes in Vatican II, one of the very first things the priest did is he kissed the altar, and he was kissing the altar, but he also in his prayers, he said that he was reverencing the relics of the saints and martyrs that were inside that altar. And this is great because by having the presence of the relics of the martyrs and the saints in the altar, we're recognizing that an altar is not just a table. An altar is a place of sacrifice. And so we place saints who have sacrificed their life, or martyrs who have sacrificed their lives, even in death. We place those in the altar, and this shows us, it tells us, the altar is not just a community table. It's not just a place that holds vessels or stands in front of the priest. It is a locus of sacrifice. It is a place where heaven meets earth. Back to the scriptures here, verse 11. Then they, the martyrs, were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So they're given a white robe. This reminds us of baptism. It also reminds us of purity. Also reminds us of the Old Testament priests. They wore white robes just as the New Testament Catholic priests wear white robes. It's the sign of being clothed with purity, clothed with righteousness. And they're told that Christ is going to vindicate them, but they have to wait until their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, should also be killed, also be martyred. So there's an idea here that there's a certain set number, a predetermined number, a predestined group of martyrs. And until that number is complete, Christ is not yet going to vindicate them. Though notice, Christ is going to vindicate them, but only after the full number is complete. The idea that there is a certain set number of martyrs, by the way, you can find in Jewish apocalyptic literature. For example, in 1st Enoch, you see this idea, and we're going to see it again in the next chapter when we get to the 144,000. And in fact, the 144,000 is probably playing on this idea of a number. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand before it? This idea, this image of the sun becoming black and the moon becoming red like blood, and the stars falling from the sky, is a prophetic sign of political revolution. We find the same kind of image in Isaiah chapter 13, elsewhere later, like in chapter 50. We see it in Joel chapter 2, and also in Haggai chapter 2. The shaking of the celestial bodies signifies the shaking of the political rulers, the kings. So that's why we see them paired up here, right? We see, first of all the astronomical signs in disarray, and then immediately in verse 15, the kings and the great men and the generals, they're in disarray. And the point here is that the leaders, these kings, these great men who have no doubt they're the ones who have been killing the martyrs we saw in the seal number 5. So here we are in seal number 6, and now they're nervous. They're going into caves, they're hiding, they're trying to flee from the face of God and from, this is interesting, the wrath of the Lamb. You know, I should name this episode of the podcast, The Wrath of the Lamb. We so often think of Jesus, gentle, right? And he is, you know, he's meek of heart. He loves everybody. But when he returns again, the second time, there will be the wrath of the Lamb, right? Not the wrath of Khan, like in Star Trek, the wrath of the Lamb. And the men, the great men, the kings, the generals, they recognize that the wrath that's falling upon them, the overturning of the political order, is because of the great day of God and his Lamb. So this shows that even those who hate Christ and hate the church, they will begin to see that judgment is falling upon them precisely because they persecuted the saints of Jesus Christ. Now, that's chapter 6. We just finished up chapter 6. That gives us the first 6 seals. And chapter 7, surprisingly, doesn't even really get us to the 7th seal. The 7th seal doesn't begin until chapter 8. So the rest of this podcast, we're going to look at chapter 7, because chapter 7 is an interlude. It's like an intermission that stands between the 6th seal and the 7th seal. After the 6th seal, we saw that the kings and the generals are nervous. We next see 4 angels. So in chapter 7, verse 1, we're moving out of the 6th seal, and we see this. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel, so this would be our 5th angel, ascend from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea. We're going to see them later on, saying, "Do not harm the earth or sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads." Now, this is important because everybody, when they read the book of Revelations, likes to jump over to the 13th chapter. And they like the book of Revelation because they get over there and they like to read about the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast is put on the forehead and the hand. And oh, well, that is not as important as what we read here, because here, this 5th angel is going to put the seal, not the mark of the beast, but the mark of the Lamb, on the foreheads of the saints. He's going to seal them. We need to note here the language of seals, because we just had 6 seals. And before the Lamb breaks the 7th seal, he's going to seal the people. So we had a book that was sealed, and those seals are coming undone. But now he's going to place a seal, not on a book, but on his saints. Verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed, out of every tribe of Israel. So, 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that only 144,000 people are going to go to heaven. Everybody else gets to live on the new earth, and 144,000 get to heaven. I was sitting on an airplane once with the Jehovah's Witness, and I asked him, I said, "Do you think you're going to get to heaven?" He goes, "Oh, no. The 144,000 have already filled up heaven." I was like, "Well, what do you get?" He's like, "Well, I get to live on the new earth." I was like, "You never get to go to heaven, ever." And he's like, "Nope." And I'm like, "Well, that's just a lame religion right there." And he told me about how he gets a house and a yard, and he gets to pet lions and have all sorts of neat things. But in reality, he was not describing to me a supernatural goal, a supernatural end that God has prepared for those who love him. Instead, they just get kind of a nice suburban life. And God bless them, but we Catholics have a much better account of the afterlife. If we die with grace in our souls, we will probably have to go through purgatory because of certain sins. We'll be purified by the Holy Spirit in purgatory, and then we will enter into the beatific vision of God. We will be able to see God face to face. Thomas Aquinas says we will become deiform, in the form of God. It's just majestic. It's amazing. Okay, so the 144,000, this number, where does it come from? Well, if you take 12 times 12, you get 144. You multiply that by 1,000, you get 144,000. So you take 12 and you square it. So 12 tribes of the Old Testament, 12 apostles of the New Testament, multiply that together, and then multiply it by the big number in antiquity. 1,000 is a pretty big number. 12 times 12 times 1,000, you get your 144,000. It symbolizes the fullness of the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Sarah, David, Moses, the fullness of the New Testament saints, Peter, Paul, and then just multiply that by 1,000. So everybody. Then he goes on to list the 12 tribes. There's two, I won't read it to you because it gets a little bit tedious, because he, you know, it goes like 12,000 sealed out of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 out of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 out of the tribe of Gad, on and on and on. The list begins with the name Judah. Judah was not the firstborn. He was the fourthborn. But Jesus and Mary come from the tribe of Judah. And therefore, Judah is listed first. Also, there's one tribe missing from the list, and that's the tribe of Dan. Instead, the true tribes from Joseph, Manasseh, and the tribe of Ephraim, which is here called the tribe of Joseph, are there. But Dan is removed, and this has led Catholic commentators, especially the church fathers, to speculate that perhaps the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. There's a very strong reason to believe that the Antichrist will be of Jewish ethnicity, and this is one of the places where people derive that, and they say that he'll come from the tribe of Dan. Dan, by the way, was known as, of all the tribes, as being the most idolatrous, the least faithful to God. If you just go back to Judges and you read the account there of Dan's idolatry, it's in Daniel, no, it's in Judges 18. The tribe of Dan was known for its idolatry, worship of idols. And so that's probably another reason why it's not mentioned here in the righteous 144,000. Verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, oh, I also forgot to mention about the seal on the forehead. This is taken right out of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, we see that the foreheads of the righteous are marked with the letter tau. And at this time, the Hebrew letter tau looked like a X or a cross. So in Ezekiel, these righteous people are being signed on the forehead with the sign of the cross, which of course points into the future to the cross of Christ. In the early church, we know, it's interesting, up into the second century, Catholics, Christians, when they made the sign of the cross, they didn't make the full sign of the cross like we did, where we go to our forehead and then our belly button and then from one side of the chest to the other side of the chest. What they did is they just made the sign of the cross with their thumb on their forehead, just like we do when we hear the gospel read at Mass. We do our thumb on the forehead and then on our lips and then on our chest. Well, they made it on their forehead. The reason they did this was twofold. First of all, if you're persecuted, you don't want to, you know, be out in public and make a giant sign of the cross over your body. It's very, very noticeable. You know, people are going to notice if you make a sign of the cross like the way we do it. But you could very subtly just make the sign of the cross to begin a prayer in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit right on your forehead. The second reason they did it was theological. The cross was placed on their foreheads when they were baptized, just as people have the cross placed on their foreheads by the priest when they're baptized and confirmed. But also it's going back to this image in Ezekiel chapter 9, where the sign of the cross is being placed on the foreheads of the faithful. Okay, so verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So some people take this as a different group. Some people say, well, the 144,000 signifies the people of Israel being saved. And then in verse 9, this great multitude that cannot be numbered signifying the Gentiles, so that we have both the Jews and the Gentiles. Other people say, no, the 144,000, when they're sealed, that triggers a great multitude in heaven. So they're one and the same. The 144,000 is the great multitude that cannot be numbered. I don't know how to read it on that. I think there is something attractive about doing the Jewish and the Gentile, but if you just read it as it's written, it seems to signify that the marking of the 144,000 triggers the great multitude, so that they're one and the same. Also, it seems at the end of chapter 11, which we'll talk about in a future episode, moving into chapter 12, where you see the Ark of the Covenant, which is an earthly reality, and then you see the great woman clothed in the sun, pregnant, like the Blessed Virgin Mary there in 12. It's kind of the same literary move, where you see something below, and then you see something above, but they're really the same thing. I think that's probably what's happening here in chapter 7. We see below the 144,000 sealed, and then boom, above we see a great multitude. It's really the same. It's seeing something from the earthly point of view, and then St. John gives us the heavenly vantage point, but we're really looking at the same thing. So we see this great multitude. Again, they're wearing white robes, just as we saw beforehand. This signifies purity. They have palm branches, which signify victory. In antiquity, victors in war would carry the palm branches. Also, palm branches were used in the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. And the Feast of Tabernacles, we know from the book of Zechariah, was a feast celebrating that one day all the nations would come to Jerusalem and worship God. So the Feast of Tabernacles was truly the universal or the Catholic feast in the Jewish calendar. So the fact that we see them from every tribe and every nation, and they have these palm branches, it's almost like the procession for the Feast of Tabernacles. It also reminds us of Christ entering Jerusalem and all the people having the palm branches on Palm Sunday. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." This is a great Christological passage because it's showing that salvation, our salvation, comes from God and the Lamb. This means that God is God, God the Father is God, and the Lamb is also God. The Lamb is divine, consubstantial with the Father. Verse 11, "And all the angels stood round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." I had never noticed this before, but as I was preparing today's podcast, I realized that there are seven attributes shouted out by the angels in verse 12. So let's count them together. Blessing, 1. Glory, 2. Wisdom, 3. Thanksgiving, 4. Honor, 5. Power, 6. And might, 7. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So the angels acclaim God with a perfect sevenfold praise. You know, they give him the blessing, the glory. I think it's wonderful they give him the thanksgiving as well, the Eucharist. And that's the middle one. That's the fourth one. It's sandwiched in between all the rest of them. So, you know, we have the first three, and then we have thanksgiving, the Eucharist, and then we have the last three right there. So it's a Eucharistic praise sandwich right there at 12. Then in verse 13, it says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know." I love this, right? So there's the four elders, the four priests, the 24 elders, the 24 priests. We talked about them in a previous show on the book of Revelation. And one of these priests who's in heaven praising God, he's in the very courtroom, the sanctuary of God, he walks over to the Apostle John and says, "Hey, who are all these people in white robes?" And John answers them, this is great, "Sir, you know." Like, come on, who are you kidding? This is obviously a rhetorical question. And then he said to me, these are they. So obviously the elder, the priest, knows the answer to the question because he provides the answer. Again, just totally rhetorical. And this happens in the Old Testament where God asks, you know, Adam and Eve, you know, all sorts of rhetorical questions. It's to get them to think through things and to get an answer from them, to have them work through it. The same thing's happening here. So then the elder says to me, to John, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, we also know from Leviticus chapter 8 that when priests were ordained, when they entered into the priesthood, their vestments were purified with the blood of animals. Here, the vestments, the white robes, are purified by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. And they've come out of the great tribulation. And here's where we can dip in a little bit to our preterist understanding, as we talked about before. This applies to all the martyrs that died from, you know, 62, 63 AD to 70. It would include James the Less, it would include Peter, Paul, and a whole score of martyrs who were killed in Jerusalem and in Rome and elsewhere for extending the kingdom of God. All the events moving up until the year AD 70 is when all sorts of things are breaking loose, both in Rome and in the Roman Empire, but especially in Jerusalem, where the Romans sacked the city and burned it. Josephus tells us that the Jewish-Roman war began there in Jerusalem. It was provoked by the death of James, who's known as the brother of the Lord. He's not a literal womb brother. He's not a son of Mary, but he is a kinsman of Christ, and he was martyred, and this set off all sorts of confusion in the city of Jerusalem. So there was a tribulation there under Nero. It's interesting to know that Nero's persecution of the Christians lasted exactly 42 months. That's 3.5 years. We'll see the term 42 months come up later in the book of Revelation after we get into chapter 13. So we can see here that the events of, you know, 63 to 70, that 7-year period, was a type of the future tribulation that will happen to the Catholic Church in the future under the reign of the Antichrist. Verse 15, Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night within his temple. And he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. End quote. End of chapter 7. So we have this delay between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And the purpose of this delay is to seal the saints, to seal the martyrs, saying, look, there's a great tribulation, and the Lamb is going to take care of his own. He is their shepherd. He is going to wipe away every tear. He is your shepherd. He is going to lead you, you who are listening to this podcast. He is personally going to lead you to living water. He is personally going to take his resurrected hand to your resurrected eyes and wipe away your tears. He is going to set you at perfect peace. So no matter what happens to you in this life, you could be grilled alive on a gridiron like St. Lawrence. You could be stoned like St. Stephen. You could be stabbed to death like St. Maria Goretti. Who knows? Or you could be injected like St. Maximilian Kolbe with poison. No matter what happens, Christ will take care of you. Anything bad that happens to you, he is going to make it right. He's going to make it even better. He will not be outdone by your generosity. So all of us have this beautiful promise, and I think it's placed here between the sixth and the seventh seal, because when the seventh seal busts, look out. We get the seven angels and the seven trumpets. That's going to be the next episode, and boy, things get really rough. I think what we see here in chapter 7 is the Lamb is going to take care of us. Jesus Christ is going to be there so that we hunger no more, we don't thirst anymore, the sun doesn't strike us, he's our shepherd, he gives us living water, he wipes away the tears. Well, hey, it's been a great show. It's a big lead up to chapter 8 and chapter 9, because here the seventh seal is broken. And when the seventh seal is broken, the book opens up and seven angels come and they start blowing their trumpets. And when they blow their trumpets, some really supernatural, horrible things begin to happen. And then after that, we see two witnesses, and then we see the woman, the Blessed Virgin, and her battle with her son, she and her son battling the dragon. And then we're going to see the unholy trinity of the beasts. We're going to see the mark of the beast. And then we're going to find the whore of Babylon, who's kind of the antithesis of the Blessed Virgin Mary. She's the opposite of the Virgin Mother. She's the whore. She's the prostitute. She leads all the people of the earth into sin. And we have the big war and then the giant resolution of it all in the end. So we are just getting started. We've only popped six of those first seals. Next episode, we'll get into the seventh seal. Well, hey, I just want to encourage you. I know that we live in times that can be discouraging, with the state of marriage, with the state of our Supreme Court and our legal system, not only in America where I live, but all over Europe and in the developing world. There's a lot of things that are discouraging for us, and we need to find hope in Christ, and we need to also recognize that things are probably going to get worse before they get better. I'm not saying that we live in the end times or that the apocalypse is happening now, but I think we can apply what we're learning in the book of Revelation, and we can see that, yeah, no matter how bad things get on earth, there is a Lamb of God in heaven. There are saints in heaven. There are martyrs. They are praying for us. There are angels that are delivering our prayers in golden censers like incense. And we can have hope. We are not going to lose the war. There may be battles along the way that discourage us, but we are not going to lose the war. And when we get to the last page of the book of Revelation, you are going to be full of peace and joy, because you're going to go through the whole story and you're going to see how well it ends. That's why the book of Revelation is not a scary book. It's a joyful book. It's a wonderful book. Well, till next time, remember that Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Shepherd, said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty. Hey, thanks for listening to today's podcast. If you're new to the show, please head over to taylormarshall.com, and in the upper menu bar, you'll see weekly podcasts. Click on that. You'll see an archive of over 80 podcasts, and you'll see episodes 1, 2, and 3, which lead up to this week's show.
This podcast was brought to you by the New St. Thomas Institute. Discover online Catholic classes and earn your certificate in Catholic theology at the New St. Thomas Institute. To register for online Catholic classes, please visit newstthomas.com. That's newstthomas.com.